I was privileged for a brief period of time in college to have a professor who is now known as one of the foremost experts in the entire Greek New Testament. What a godly man, what a real person he was. He didn't last long in the denominational school that I went to, but that's okay. I didn't either. And he escaped about the same time that I did, but it was wonderful that our lives intersected. And I remember when he was teaching the first chapter of Ephesians. Here's one of the smartest men I've ever met in my life, smarter than Fred, and that's pretty smart. And he said, as he began to teach, with tears in his eyes, he said, "This is so fabulous. These truths are so broad, they're so important, beyond our ability to comprehend." He said, "This is just so much bigger than I am." But he said, always remember this when you're studying and when you're teaching things like this. It was written to be read and understood, but only with the help of the Holy Spirit. So what an idiot I would be to assume that if somebody that smart who'd studied at that point longer than I'd ever even been a Christian, for him to say, "Yeah, I can't teach this and you can't understand this without the Holy Spirit." But we have the Holy Spirit. So he called on the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, and I've never forgotten those lessons. And so that's what we do today as we're in the third part of Ephesians chapter 1. We've been creeping our way through it because my observation has been, especially in these days where there's such a small percentage of church people that know their Bibles. The last article that I read said that there's this, it's a tiny percentage of Christians that even read their Bibles. There's lots of other things to read, but they don't read their Bibles. So it's important stuff for us to know. It is more fabulous than you realize. It's more fabulous than I realize. And every time I read through it and study through it, I just, my mouth hangs open. I just think, "Lord, you blow me away. I have no idea what I have in Jesus." I always thought that being a Christian was about a belief system or keeping of rules or joining a church or stuff you did, stuff you didn't do. And my whole life changed when I read some of these very verses and understood them. I didn't hear them preached on growing up in the denomination I was in. But it's really about a bond with a living person, day by day growing in that bond. And that's what Christianity is. All the stuff we've been studying is what's part of the package. Like I said, it's like getting married. You fall in love with this person because you just love them. And then day by day is the adventure of discovering what they're like. And then one day, lo and behold, he pops in and says, "Well, by the way, did I tell you I was a gazillionaire?" "Oh, no, you kind of left that out." He says, "No, everything I have belongs to you." So that's what it's like studying this passage that we're studying. We're just discovering, I'm going to try to sort of summarize it. The very first statement that Paul makes here, this is so much like 2 Peter chapter 1 that we spent over a month in on Wednesday night that I get, because it's saying basically the same thing. Paul tells us in what is an incredibly long sentence, he tells us that everything that we could possibly need in the way of spiritual blessings, wisdom concerning the really important eternal things, and wisdom concerning practical everyday things, and redemption, that fact that God has rescued us from a predicament that we had no power to get ourselves out of it. paid a debt that there's no way, if I was good the whole entire rest of my life, I could never adequately pay back what he just paid all by himself. That all of those things, all of those spiritual blessings come to me when I get Jesus. They're part of the deal. I've already been given them. And then it talks about those wonderful eternal things, about the fact that before, like we sang today, before time, as we know it, that linear sequential unfolding of minute by minute, earth value, what my physics teachers called the time-space continuum. Before that started, before God pressed the go button and started that, we were already in his mind's eye. We were already in his heart before even time began. My life was already in his hand. And these truths Paul is telling us, in fact, we're going to see next week when we look at some his sharpshooter prayers, we're going to see that the reason this book was written, especially these first three chapters, is to give us that overarching view of how under control everything is, of how committed to loving you and finishing what he started God is, and how incredible the plan is. And the plan is so big, and that's our problem, isn't it? I think I said this 2 weeks ago. The problem is that it doesn't look like a plan, and it doesn't because we're looking at the parade through a knothole in the fence. All I can see is this part right now, and I don't get it so many times. Judging the book by the chapter that I'm in, and the chapter looks crummy, and I don't realize that the very next chapter, everything gets fabulous. And that's the way we are. And of course, we've been lied to by the world we live in and the enemy that we have. So perspective is so important, seeing the overarching plan. God in love, it says here in the first chapter of Ephesians, decided and determined beforehand to adopt us. He chose us. The Amplified Bible says he actually picked us out for himself. I still think that's an amazing. I've talked to a number of people since the last two Sundays when I talked about the fact that we've been adopted into God's family. Number of people that talked about being adopted or having children that were adopted, and they understand the process. The process is when you're born biologically into a family, your parents really have no choice about what they get. But when you are watched and observed and loved, and then you're picked to be part of the family, it's an astonishing thing. In my own experience, having been abused as a child and having my mom eventually leave on my fourth birthday, and then my grandmother adopted me, and they took all of us, they took all three kids into their home. And still to this day, she's the closest thing that I know to what a mother is. And you can get stuck on the I was rejected part, or you can get stuck on the, but somebody picked me and committed their whole life to me part. And God has no birth children as such, except Jesus. One and only is his unique title. But when we were adopted, Paul tells us here, we were brought in not as buck privates, not as flunkies, not as, okay, here's your 10 chores that you have to do, and how, you know, if you do those well, then we'll sort of bump you up a little, we'll upgrade you. We were brought in, Paul says, from the get-go, from day one, we were placed in the position. Huiothesia is the verb for to place as an adult son. Even if you're a girl, we were placed. Paul uses the example that all the Roman world understood. The father decided who was going to be the child that inherited. And when the father decided that in Roman culture, immediately all of the family assets were available in an unrestricted way to that child. Everybody else had to wait for their portion. So it's a significant thing that when God chose to adopt us, it was because of love. Looking down through the ages, I still get stuck on the part that how could, because I look back to when I was saved and I think nobody, ever people were so shocked. They're still shocked. Well, there'll be even more people probably shocked when they see me in heaven. Him? And I still get stuck on that. Of, it's so remarkable to me that he saw me at my worst. He saw every bad thing I ever did, all the promises I broke, and all my flakiness and all of that stuff, and he chose me anyway. But that's not the whole story. Because God knows the end from the beginning, he knows what he's going to make us into as well. This is all preamble to what we're studying today. And Paul says here in verse, whatever verse it is, he chose us. Verse 4. He chose us to be holy and blameless. And I pointed out that it doesn't say he chose us because we were holy and blameless. And that's a big deal too. In every other religion in the world, achievement, inheritance, glory, acceptability, it all depends on your performance. Every single one. Even some forms of Christianity, contrary to what the Bible teaches, the ones that don't really use the Bible for their doctrine. It's all about what you do. It's all about how you perform. And in Christianity, especially as Ephesians lays it out, no, that's not it at all. God knows what he's going to do, and his purpose when he chooses us, he's going to make us something we couldn't make ourselves. He's going to deliver us from a predicament we couldn't get out of. He's going to pay a debt we couldn't pay. Start to finish, it's all about him. It's his idea. And that stabilizes my Christian life substantially. And we talked a bunch last week about grace, what a fabulous, fabulous concept it is, how immeasurable it is. The adverbs that were used about the way that God gives and the way that he blesses us are words of excess. In fact, one of them is a superlative of an excess word. It's like the word abundant simply means more than could ever possibly be used up, more than enough. And then in the very next sentence, it says, it uses the phrase super abundant, meaning, you know, more than could ever be used up isn't enough. So it's more than that even. And what do we say to things like this? Well, the rest of the book, as we get into the last 3 or 4 chapters, are going to tell us how we live out and cooperate with the plan that God has. How we live out God's intention and God's purpose. And this morning we're going to look at, in some detail, starting with verse 9, the plan that God has. It's laid out very beautifully here. And slipped in there is, this is a really long sentence, and I don't know if you can remember grammar in, probably in high school was when you learned how to diagram sentences. Some of you in junior high. Are you hoping that you could have forgotten that? There won't be a test. I loved diagramming sentences. It's the way my brain works. I love the art of it. I love how logical it was. I love that you would have a subject or you would have a verb that was doing the action. And then in a line underneath it, you would have all the modifiers that told you the whys and the hows and the logistics of it. And this passage we're looking at today has some incredibly long modifiers. It has an entire prepositional phrases that define the whys and the purposes of things. And it's those things that make this so colorful. But in one of those, in verse 11, is one of the most fabulous statements in all of the New Testament. I think it's right up there with Romans 8:28. I'm surprised how many Christians today do not believe this. So I can't make you believe it. I can't even convince you that it's true. My job is to speak the truth. I ask you to consider it, because if we consider what Paul says here, it changes the way we think. It changes the way we relate to our world. It changes the way we feel about how in control things are. Do you feel like the world is out of control? Then you're not reading the instructions. The people that are the most excited right now are not the people that think that the Democrats are going to be overthrown and we're going to get Republicans in there and they'll fix everything, because they're people. They're not going to fix everything. No human can fix what's wrong with the world. At best, we can stop messing it up. We can't fix it. But the people who are excited right now are the people who read the book and realize everything is unfolding like clockwork, exactly, specifically, the way that God says. So I'm going to read these few verses. Probably we won't get any farther than verse 14. Then we'll talk about what it means, and that was all preamble so that we're tying it all together. Where's verse 9? I can't even find it in my Bible because I've got it so marked up. What's the first phrase? Oh, and he made known to us. I need a new Bible. I truly do. He made known to us the mystery of his will. And here's one of those big, long prepositional phrases. I put them in brackets. It helps me. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, my NIV says, but the original text says in himself, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. End of bracket. And here's God's overarching purpose for all of planet Earth: to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That, by the way, is why Christianity is incompatible with every other world religion. It's not politically correct to say that. People think all world religions just need to coexist. Well, we can't if we believe what the Bible says. Because it says God's purpose, the God, the one and only God, is determined to bring everything comprehensively under the head of one person, Jesus Christ. In him, we were also chosen, and here's another big, long prepositional phrase, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And there's the end of the bracket. That would all be in one line down from the sentence. The syntax is terrible in English. I'm going to read to you just for the purposes of clarity. I'm going to read to you, if you corrected the syntax and put the modifying phrase at the end of the statement, here's the way it would read. In him we were also chosen in order that we might be to the praise of his glory, having been predestined, chosen beforehand according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Try to grab those words and hold on to them, because that's a fat statement. So we were chosen in order that we, who were the first to find hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. We sing a bunch of songs about that this morning. I love it when God has already told me something that he wants to do, and I'm praying for that to happen. That's one of those guaranteed yes prayers. When I say, Lord, in my life be glorified, God says, hey, well, that's what I chose you for. Done deal. As long as you're thinking that way and he's thinking that way, it's going to happen. And you, and I always put in parentheses Gentiles, because that's who Peter's writing primarily to, you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is, the NIV, I love the wording here, is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So that's a lot. It's bigger than I am. Meant to be read, meant to be understood with the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, please help us. I'm so glad you guys want to study. We had a lot of people leave our church because they didn't like the Bible study. Some of them actually went to a church where they just got yelled at every week. They like that. Some people just said, we don't want an in-depth Bible study. Tell stories. And I thought, there's plenty of people. Maybe that's what they're told to do. This is what I'm told to do. So I'm grateful that you guys want to study. First word, verse 9, that I had you draw attention to is the word mystery. If you come from a Catholic background, this was the standard Catholic teacher evasive maneuver. If you had questions, and you're not encouraged to have questions in some religious systems, it's threatening to them, which is why Bill and I didn't fit very well in the systems we grew up in. But if you ask a question and they don't have a ready answer, their stock answer is, well, it's a mystery. Meaning, shut your mouth, stop asking questions, nobody can figure this out. But that's not what the biblical word mystery that's used here means. The Greek word, if you're interested, is the word mysterion, which is spelled M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, mysterion. And the best way that I could explain it in an example, because it means something which previously was not understood, but now has been made known. And the best way I can example is the end of a mystery novel. I like mystery novels. I have piles of them. I don't have a TV. That's what I do for entertainment. I read. And I love the part of the story. If it's very skillfully written, they always fool you. It's always the whodunit thing. It's always somebody different than maybe you thought. In fact, if they're really skillful, you're sort of misled. And you're looking at the butler, and then it turns out to be the pastry chef really was the one that did it. But then when you look back, you realize there was a clue here, there was a clue there, there was a clue here, there was a clue there, and how could I have missed it? That's what this word means. It means something that people for the longest time did not figure out. Now, one piece of the puzzle has been added that makes it all clear. And what Paul is talking about is what Jesus did. He came and he fulfilled the huge cog, the huge part of the plan, all centers around him. And it's no wonder that it was misunderstood when he's left out who is the most important part of the plan. Right now, Bill downstairs, if there's anybody down there, is teaching the book of Revelation. One little correction, it always bugs me when people, it's like people who say nuclear instead of nuclear. I'm sorry, I'm a word guy. It just, that bothers me. But it's not Revelations. The title of the book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And what the book is about, it's the only book in the Bible that has promised a blessing to people who study it. The only book. You study this, there's a great blessing coming to you. But it's the overall picture of Jesus' place in all of history and where this is all going.